Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're taking a little break from 1 Corinthians. I'm going to leave all the really, really hard stuff for Ewan. And so I want us to go to a very familiar passage in Acts chapter 2. But I want to tell you why we're doing this particular passage today. You know, when you step in and fill a spot, basically, what do you preach on? 66 books, a lot of choices. Why this? Well, in a couple of weeks, we're moving forward finally into the plan for this year. And we have had a good while as leadership to think and pray about how to do what we do. But, you know, one of the things that sometimes we forget to do is to tell you why we do what we do. And is what we're trying to do biblical? I mean, is there a reason? Is there a logic to it? Well, there is. And if you're a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you figure out what it is that you're to be about from God's Word. That's why we sing. That's why we pray, "Speak, O Lord," because we want to hear, we want to know, we want to obey. And so the passage we're looking at today is a seminal passage for what we're doing and the way things are built and the structure of things. I want you to understand that so that as you're challenged and you start to think in terms of real practical ways about how you invest your time, the choices you make on when you'll be away and when you'll be here, what is going to fill up your life, to what are you going to be devoted? I want you to understand why the challenges are being put to you. It's not just because we're on a quota system, we get X number of people in Sunday school, then we get a bonus. It didn't work that way. We want you to know this so that you can go, you know, this is about God and His Word and the investment of my life in knowing Him and growing in Him and serving and ministering to the world into which He sent me. So that's the idea. That's why this passage. So let's look then. Acts chapter 2, I'd actually want to begin our reading today with the very last sentence of Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 2 is a seminal passage. It begins with the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then in response to the extraordinary events surrounding that, people started trying to figure out what was going on. And Peter had to stand up and defend why these people that they were seeing who were filled with the Spirit weren't simply filled with wine and starting the party early or finishing the last night's tailgate a little late. But in fact, God was at work here. And so then comes this extremely long, for the book of Acts, sermon from Peter. And the last sentence is a challenge to the people who are listening to him. So hear now the word of God, beginning at Acts chapter 2, verse 36, though our focus will be on 42 through 47. Hear the word of God. Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's look again to him in prayer. O Father, we have sung our prayer already. Speak, O Lord, for this is your word. Help us not merely to be hearers, but to respond as doers, not resting in our own strength, but resting in the power of the Spirit alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I want to ask for a show of hands. I really do. Not rhetorical. Don't be shy. How many of you have a picture of a baby somewhere on your person today? Maybe on your phone, maybe in your wallet, in your purse, maybe tattooed on your arm, like the lady I saw in a store in Fort Myers one time. And Karen and I saw that and we thought, you know, at 18, that child is going to be so humongously embarrassed. If I'm lying, I'm dying. That's where I saw it. Okay, do you have a picture of a baby somewhere on your person today? Okay, yeah, that's right. Very good. Any of you have your own baby picture with you today? Okay, just checking. You know, that's a little disturbing, but just checking. Maybe you were just a really, really cute baby. I'm teasing. Actually, people do have that sometimes. It's okay. We'll let anybody come in here. So let me ask you, why do we do that? Why do we keep those cute, adorable, precious, perfect, pride-inducing little photos of the kids, or in my case now, the grandkids, with us to show off to our friends and relatives and the occasional checkout person at the grocery store when given even the most marginal of openings to do so? You don't need a PhD to figure that out, do you? We do that because we love those kids more than anything in the world, and we think they are the cutest things ever, which of course they are. And since we love to look at those pictures all the time, we are quite sure that our friends would like to see them too. And they do, sort of, you know, but enough of a good thing, you know, there's only so much. With that being true, you see, the wise among us, picture showers, learn that it is best not to overwhelm the audience by taking them through the entire gallery of pictures that are in our pockets from the moment the doctor handed little Junior over to his parents to the eighth time they rode Dumbo at Disney World this year. Now, you see, if we're smart and thoughtful when we brag, we'll pick out just the right picture. Just the right picture that perfectly captures the essence of our subject. And we'll share that. And that, you see, is just what Luke does here in verses 42 through 47 when he takes a moment to pause the storyline of Acts to show us a snapshot of this baby church in its earliest days when its spirit-created instincts started to express themselves in daily practice. And according to Luke here, the instinctive response of this newly born, redeemed community here in Jerusalem was to reach out, to reach up and out to God in worship, and out to others inside the church and outside the church in love and service and witness. And friends, we here at Redeemer cannot claim to be a faithful, obedient, redeemed community of the Lord Jesus Christ in this place unless we do the same. And so with that in mind, I want us to begin, and I want us to begin with a look at first the upward reach to worship and grow. The upward reach to worship and grow. Now, so according to Luke here, when a redeemed community is following its spirit-given instincts, its first instinct is to reach up to God, first above all. You know, I suspect that verse 42 is probably the most well-known single verse about the church in the entire New Testament. But lest we let familiarity breed contempt this morning, we'll do well to notice the profoundly God-centric nature of the four things to which this newborn church steadily and steadfastly devoted themselves as they began to live their new life together as the people of God on earth. And according to Luke here, the first thing to which they devoted themselves was the apostles' teaching. Now, if we had had time to read the entirety of chapter 2, to listen to the entirety of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, we would have gotten a first-hand taste of the apostles' post-resurrection, Spirit-empowered teaching that burst forth on that day. And what that taste would have told us is that the teaching of the apostles was like nothing anyone had ever heard before. It was fresh and it was new, and it is easy to understand why if we look back at their theological education. After all, their theological education as apostles had begun when Jesus called them to be his disciples, literally to come and be his learners, to learn of him as they followed, as they watched, as they listened, as they asked, as they heard again from Jesus over the course of his 3 years of public ministry, as he revealed himself, as he opened up the mind and the heart of God through what he taught. But that wasn't where it ended. As the gospel writers all tell us, their training continued in the days between the resurrection and the ascension with meetings with Jesus time and again in which he opened their minds to understand all that they had seen and all that they had heard up through the crucifixion, up through the resurrection, in light of what the Old Testament had said about him from beginning to end. And what's more, according to Jesus in John 14, their continuing education was provided for once their graduation at Jesus' ascension was complete and the fall coming of the Spirit at Pentecost was complete, because the work of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus in John 14, would be to lead them into all truth and to do so for the benefit of all who would come after them like us. And we have that recorded for us in the complete scriptures that we hold in our hands, Old and New Testament together. And according to Luke here, as the daily life of the new community began to take shape in the days after Pentecost, it took shape around the teaching of the apostles, this teaching that had brought them to faith in the first place and now had begun to nurture their newborn faith in him from that moment on and thereafter. And friends, even though 20 centuries have come and gone since then, devotion to the regular intake and application of the apostles' teaching is still the measure of the seriousness and the devotion of our walk with Christ as a church and as individual members of it to this day. And that's why in 2 weeks we're going to be asking you to get up an hour or earlier in the morning, get your kids moving, get the whole circus train loaded up and on the road so that we can gather together to take in and be devoted to the apostles' teaching in a different format, studying as communities together so that we might know the Lord Jesus all the better. That's why we're going to do it. That's why we're asking. And that's going to be a big ask on October 3rd, when, like me, you've been used to just showing up late for church. We're doing it different. But that's okay, because that's part of what it means to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to take the time and take the investment and put yourself where the word is being taught and where we're learning and where we're growing. But that's not all that they were devoted to, of course. In fact, according to Luke here, out of the taproot devotion to the Word of God there in the apostles' teaching, three other devotions sprang up. And the first of those, he says, rather strangely to our ears, was a devotion to what he calls the fellowship. Not to fellowship itself, but to the fellowship. He has something very precise in mind, and I for a very precise reason. Now, I suspect that when we hear the word fellowship in our context, some of us probably tend to think of it as the word that we describe the unessential add-ons to church life that are designed to keep the extroverts among us happy. Oh yeah, we got to have some fellowship because, you know, they want to talk and they want to eat. So, okay, you know, I'll eat the chicken, but I won't talk because I'm an introvert, right? That's just how I roll. But by tucking this word, fellowship, into the list, putting the word "the" in front of it, Luke makes it clear here there is something else going on here, and that because he puts it in this list, that there is a distinctly Godward dimension to it, even though it feels like a very person-centric activity. And if that's the case, we really shouldn't dismiss it as quickly as sometimes we do. You see, when Luke talks about the fellowship here, he isn't referring to the church like he might the Rotary Club of Jerusalem. No, the fellowship he's talking about here is the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, created by his blood to be conformed into his image and called into partnership with him in his mission to make the gospel of the kingdom known everywhere. Think the fellowship of the ring, if that helps you. And if that's the case, then the fellowship that the Spirit creates and all the practices that go into maintaining it are no less important than any of the other things that Luke identifies here. And the fellowship is important because of the four. It is the practice that makes most visible and reflects most clearly the image of the triune God, the God in whom the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, as the Catechism describes him, where those three persons live in eternal, loving community with one another and have partnered together to decree and accomplish and apply our redemption as each does his part. And if that's what the fellowship is intended to display to the world, if that is what we're reflecting when we gather like this, and in other times where we are together, that we'd be wise not to neglect being devoted to the fellowship just because fellowship isn't our thing, or it goes to the bottom of the list after I do all the other important stuff. And if that's the case, then we need to evaluate how we pack our lives with travels and commitments and other things and just can't seem to make a place for it anymore. You know, you can't fellowship if you're not here. And being here is often a matter of choices. And choices are important because the choice we make on the fellowship potentially detracts from the reflection of the triune God in the world. Well, from there, Luke goes on to a third devotion, and that's a devotion to what he calls here the breaking of the bread, which is his way of describing the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to go into it. Ewan's going to take care of that in 1 Corinthians here rather shortly. And they apparently practiced it regularly because it was part of their regular devoted life. And we have made the choice through this pandemic to come back as a weekly celebrating church. Why? Because it's part of a normal devotion in the bonds of the fellowship. And then finally, Luke says here that they were also devoted to the prayers, which doesn't so much mean that they were devoted to prayer in general as a concept, but that they were devoted to the practice of prayer together, whether in public in the temple courts or in private as they met from house to house. And according to Luke in verse 43, the spiritual impact of these four devotions on all involved was profound. According to Luke here, as the redeemed community lived out its life and pursued these four values and practices together, fear, he says, fell on them all. Fear. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about the fear they'd felt when they were in hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews in the hours after Jesus' death. No, the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit took care of that for good. Instead, what they're experiencing here is what the Bible calls throughout the fear of the Lord. And that term refers to the inevitable sense of reverence and awe that people feel when they find themselves in the presence of God, this God who is holy, holy, holy. When you're in the presence of that God, fear, reverence, awe is the only appropriate response. And given all that these believers had seen so far, not only in the outward effects of the Spirit's outpouring on Pentecost, but in the inward effects of his coming on their own lives as he brought them to faith and then began to transform them into new creations in Christ, given all that, they couldn't help but realize that God was among them And they worshiped him in reverence and awe, as they should. But what's more, says Luke, as the redeemed community worshiped and served the Lord here in reverential fear, God continued to work in power through the apostles to confirm their words of witness in these earliest days through wonders and signs, as he had done for his son. And when the wider community saw God at work among them like that, they were apparently filled with fear too, just as they had been on the day of Pentecost. And that, you see, is the sort of thing that happens both within and through us when we make it our first order of business to devote ourselves to reaching out to God as they did. Not just as individual disciples, though we must, but especially as a redeemed community as a whole, whose sole reason for existence is the worship and service of Almighty God, this God to whom we belong in Jesus Christ. And while that sounds simple enough, the reality is that it is awfully hard to do that consistently in a world where 1,000 other things compete for our heart's devotion and for the time and energy and focus that expresses that devotion in real terms. And friends, this is true for me as it is for you. You know, I became a small town pastor in southwest Mississippi in April of 1989. And that was an eye-opening experience in many ways. But one of the more shocking things that I discovered was how much of what I actually had to do as a pastor each day had so little to do with what most folks think pastors do all day. I mean, most people seem to assume that pastors spend their days either learning about God themselves or talking about God to others, you know, quietly humming hymns to themselves as they walk around the village doing good. Well, there's a little of that. But the reality that came home to me after I was there and dealing with plumbing problems and tables that had to be set up and all the other million things that go into just being the church on a corner in a little town like that, the reality was I was seldom asked to talk about God at all. And that was a surprise. I thought I was prepared for it. But the reality of it and the draining nature of it was something I had to sort through. And so every now and then I'd pick up the phone and call one of my mentors. And I'd start the conversation by saying, "Dave, talk to me about God for a little while, would you?" And so he would. He'd tell me what he'd been reading and what he'd been learning. And as we talked about God, the world began to turn right side up for me once again. And what I discovered so powerfully in those days, and what drove me back to Dave so often for help in those days, was how little the life of an ordinary church or its pastor has to do with the things of God on many, if not most, days of the weeks of the week, and often including Sunday. But you see, if Luke's snapshot of this baby church tells us anything, it's that a church isn't worthy of the name if its priorities and its practices don't reflect, or at least try to scratch out in real life, the devotion that he talks about here, a devotion of reaching upward to God to worship and to grow. And that's why as we regather and continue to rebuild our life together, we get the chance to rethink once more of what we're doing and why we're doing it, and we can take this opportunity to redevote ourselves as a church and as a family, as an individual, to the four things that matter most and let the rest find their place or fall away altogether in due time. So that's the first instinct of this baby church, to reach upward to God to worship and grow. But I want to take just a couple of minutes, maybe more than a couple, but not a long time, to talk about the other, and that is the instinct we see here to reach outward, this outward reach to serve and go. That's part of this picture too, and we would be remiss if we didn't at least highlight it a bit. See, according to Luke here, reaching upward to God isn't the only thing a redeemed community has to do to lay claim to its name as a church. Of equal necessity, says Luke, is both the willingness and a readiness to reach out to others, both insiders, if you will, who have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are part of this community, part of this family, as well as those on the outside still, that will do those things in different ways. In verse 44 here, Luke shows us that one of the telltale marks of the Spirit's work in a person, or in a church for that matter, is the growth of a new way of thinking about other people. And that's what we see here. It's reasonable to assume that the 3,000 plus people who became the church on the day of Pentecost were as self-possessed and as inwardly focused as we are. That seems to be the telltale mark of a fallen nature as sinful human beings. But according to Luke here, once those people were converted by the power of the Holy Spirit and united together into what he called earlier the fellowship, they didn't think that way anymore, at least not all the time. In other words, rather than living their lives and making their choices with reference to themselves first, as we naturally tend to do, I mean, that just comes as natural as breathing to us. Luke simply says here that they were together in all things, same word as fellowship. They were fellowshipped in all things. And what he means by that is that in Christ, they no longer lived or looked at life only as individuals, but also and especially as part of something bigger than themselves. And that new perspective on people gave them a new perspective on things, so that they started to look at their stuff not as a possession to hang on to for themselves and their own, but actually as a stewardship of the possessions of another, capital A, to be used for the good of all, if circumstances required that. And according to Luke, the new way of seeing then led members of the new community to a new way of acting, and so they put their money where their mouths were and voluntarily liquidated assets, if that's what they needed, to ensure that no one in the fellowship would have to do without. And that's not socialism, that's love. That's what we do when we love. And according to Luke here, because this devoted and loving church lived openly and unselfconsciously for Jesus within its society rather than withdrawing from it, the reach and the impact of the redeemed community on its neighbors was significant, even surprising. If you notice down in verse 46, the daily life of the community, Luke tells us, revolved around two centers of gravity. One center was the temple, where the believers continued to go day by day to worship and pray, but not participate in the sacrifices, and to do so as grateful Jews who had found the Messiah. The other center, says Luke, were the homes of believers, where they met to learn and grow and commune together with Christ as they pursued the practices of verse 42 as one people, but in many places. And according to Luke here, as they went about doing their thing and living their lives out in the open like that, that had a powerful effect on the wider community. When they were out in the public square in the temple, their joy in God was evident to all as they praised God for all his blessings to them in Christ. When they were living and loving each other in practical ways out in the neighborhoods, as they met together and ate together from house to house with glad and generous hearts, like a big extended family, their joy in each other in Christ was evident to all as well. And the implication of what Luke says here in verse 47 is that as the wider community heard the message and watched the redeemed community go about its business, they were attracted to what they saw. And in response to the winsomeness and through the winsomeness of the way they were living in joy in God and in each other, God in his sovereign mercy was pleased to do the two things that only he can do when it comes to our witness in the world: to save those whom he's calling to himself, and to add those that he saves to the redeemed community, to join with it in reaching out to God and others in love and in witness. And friends, it's not too much for us to expect God to do the same thing here among us at Redeemer, since we're members of the same redeemed community that worships and serves the same Lord, who still saves and adds to his church now through the proclamation of the same gospel he used then. But that will only happen if we resolve to be the kind of church we see here, a church that lives its life of worship and witness in full view of the community around them. But we can't do that without reaching beyond ourselves in service to one another in the fellowship and responding in obedience to Jesus' call to go to those as those to go to those outside as those who are sent by the one whom the Father sent into the world. And while that sounds good, maybe even stirring, right here at the end of a sermon, it is always a stretch to reach beyond ourselves to anyone for the simple reason that reaching involves relationship and relationship involves risk. And we are all risk averse when it comes to those things, whether we're talking about our time, our money, our energy, the personal vulnerability we feel when we put ourselves out there, perhaps even taking risk of losing the esteem of others, losing opportunities at work, losing inclusion in that in-group we really want to be a part of. There's risk involved. And yet the point of this passage, which fully aligns with the witness of the Scriptures from back to front, is that we can never be a church that lives up to the name until we resolve to embrace the risk and move beyond our discomfort and live out our love for God and for one another in here, but do so openly so that others might see the fellowship. They might see the Lord of the fellowship. They might hear the invitation of the fellowship, that they might be a part, come to be a part of us. And that's the baby picture that Luke shows us. Does it look like ours? May God make it so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this opportunity we have yet again to hear your word, how we have heard from the apostles' teaching what it means to be your people in this world. Father, we confess that we have not been all that we must be, all that we should be. Father, all that we want to be, not because you're going to make us, but because you have made it possible for us to want those things for ourselves because we love you and we love your people. Forgive us, renew us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and strengthen our resolve to worship and to grow, to serve and to go out with the gospel to those we meet at the intersections of life. Hear us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.